You are listening to Pathways, a ministry of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, Lead Pastor John Hampton will be discussing some key points to remember on this 4th of July weekend about truly getting back to the basics of the church. Our hope is not in old glory. Our hope is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Our scripture text comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting in verse 14. Today's message is entitled, The Faith That Brings Freedom.
God did something with me in the past couple days that rarely happens, to be honest with you. And I work on messages a couple months in advance normally. And that's normally what I go with. I tweak them and kind of put them together. But I just had a sense when I did the message for this weekend that it was going to change. I just had a sense that that was going to happen. And over the events that's happened in our country over the last several days, God began to speak to me again about, you need to speak something different than what you were going to speak. And so I really reworked this message in the last 2 days. I didn't leave the house yesterday. I just kind of worked on this and just want to share something with you. But before I do that, I want to pray. So would you join me in prayer? God, I ask that you would just speak through me, Lord, not worthy to be your servant and your spokesman, but you have you've given me that calling and you've given me that command. And so, Lord, we just are before you now, and we just ask that you bless these words, and you would just bless those who are going to hear it here at Apopka and in our Mount Dora campus as well. Lord, may the truth of Jesus truly set us free. And I pray that we will have a faith that finds freedom in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And let's all agree and say, amen. Amen. Well, a tour bus driver in Chattanooga, Tennessee, was describing various Civil War sites around the city of Chattanooga. And he said, now over here, our Southern boys really put it to the Yanks. And up here is another battlefield where the Confederate soldiers held their ground for hours and eventually won. And over here is another site of another decisive Southern victory. And somebody on the bus finally asked the driver, did the Union Army win any battles in Chattanooga? And the tour guide replied, not as long as I'm driving this bus, they didn't. it's nothing new for people to have selective memory. We all tend to want to rewrite history according to our personal biases. Or if we don't know history, we just make it up according to what we think it should be. Maybe you heard about the first grade teacher who gave her students, each student in her class, the first half of a well-known saying and asked them to complete it. For example, people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. That's how it should read. But the first graders had their own unique take on how they should go. And their versions went like this. People in glass houses shouldn't run around naked. Better safe than punch a fifth grader. Don't bite the hand that looks dirty. You can't teach an old dog math. A penny saved is not much. And when the blind lead the blind, get out of the way. I don't think that's the original intent of those sayings, do you? But those first graders aren't the only ones who don't understand history. I want you to take a look real quick at this YouTube video from a media analyst named Mark Dice. And he does an on the boardwalk interview at a beach in California. Take a look.
What country famously broke away from England to start their own country in the late 1700s?
I have no idea, man. I don't know.
What are we celebrating on the 4th of July? Exactly?
Our independence.
A little more specific.
It's the day that we overtook the South. And it's the day that, it's our independence. That's why we have the flag.
From the South.
From the South, exactly.
How many stars on this flag?
50-something.
What are we celebrating on the 4th of July, exactly?
Independence Day?
Specifically?
I don't know. I'm so bad at this. Say Independence Day. Say when we won our independence.
From?
Those countries.
Name one of the founding fathers of America.
I don't want to do this.
You don't know? What country we broke away from when we declared independence back in 1776?
I'm good. Didn't know.
America celebrates the 4th of July.
Is it Independence Day when you got rid of Mother England, right?
Yes. We got foreigners that know why we celebrate. Foreigners know why we celebrate it more than Americans.
Everybody
do.
Loves to get rid of their, the colonizers, so it's always good.
That's incredible.
It's always good.
Thanks for knowing that. That's incredible, man.
Have a good one.
Have a good vacation.
See ya.
Funny, but sad, right? Why is it important to understand our history? Well, my friend Bob Russell, who is the originator of most of the content I'm presenting today, says there are at least three reasons why we need to understand history. First, it's important that we have an accurate view of history to enhance our identity. History gives us a sense of identity. History gives us roots, an understanding of who we are and what we're to be. You know, parents may say to their young people when they're going off to college or they're going into the military, now you remember who you are. It's been said that a generation that ignores its history has no past and no future. In Joshua, the 4th chapter, the Bible records an incident where the nation of Israel was about to enter the promised land, but they had to cross the Jordan River, and the spring rains had swollen the river to flood stage. Crossing would be dangerous, if not impossible. So God commanded the priest who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant to go into the water first by faith. And when they stepped into the water upstream was dammed up and the Israelites walked across on dry ground. Then God ordered a member of all 12 tribes to take a huge stone from the center of the river and to pile it up on a bank of the river. 12 huge stones were to be a memorial to that event. And Joshua 4:6 reads, "This will serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." You see, God wanted coming generations to remember the miraculous ways that He had delivered them so that they would have a sense of identity and know that they could trust Him. I think it's important that we in America have some sense of God's blessing in our past. Now, admittedly, some Christians exaggerate the spiritual history of our nation. Some suggest that America is God's chosen nation, and they portray the founding fathers as spiritual giants almost more revered than the apostles of Jesus. Some have a hard time separating their love for country from their love for God, and they'll sing "God Bless America" with more fervor than "All to Jesus I Surrender." They're more eager to salute the flag than they are to study the Scriptures. But more prevalent in our day is the opposite extreme, and that's the attempt to delete any spirituality from America's history. People try to leave the impression that our forefathers intended to establish a morally neutral, entirely secular nation. And they delight in magnifying the flaws of America's founders. They argue that since the Constitution was written by imperfect people in another era, it must be considered a floating or living document which has to be adapted to the culture. And in their minds, the country is not anchored to constitutional law, but fluctuates according to Supreme Court interpretation. I think the key is to keep a balanced perspective. Christians shouldn't worship their country. We worship the God who gave us the country. I don't believe that America is the chosen nation, but I do believe God has blessed us, and I'm thankful to be an American. I don't believe that our founding fathers were all fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. They made some terrible mistakes. And tolerating the institution of slavery as long as they did was one of those. And we paid a terrible price for that mistake. The Civil War saw 600,000 American deaths. More people died in the Civil War than all of our other wars combined. But I do believe our forefathers established certain principles that enabled God to bless this land, including the abolition of slavery. It's not the personal piety of the founding fathers that we esteem. It's the founding principles. You see, there was a basic biblical worldview that was used to establish this nation, and those Bible-based principles have given the world the most materially prosperous, the greatest personal freedoms, the most widely traveled, the most educated citizenry ever known. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Secondly, I think it's important for us to know our heritage to express appreciation. In the book of Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, Moses addressed the Israelites at the end of his life and just before the nation entered the promised land. And he said, now you're going into a country that's very fruitful. But in verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And you may say to yourself, verse 17, by my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. So God says here, you remember how I delivered you and you appreciate your history and you obey my commands or you will be destroyed. Have you ever wondered why the revolutionary forces were victorious over the mighty British Empire? I mean, Britain was the most powerful military force in the world at the time. And these 13 little scattered colonies weren't very significant. Folks, that would be like Puerto Rico declaring independence from the U.S. and then declaring war on us. How were we able to win? I think God performed some mighty wonders in the beginning of this nation. And it started well before the Revolutionary War. In order to appreciate the Declaration of Independence, we need to understand the prolonged political and spiritual oppression from Great Britain. The American Revolution was not an impulsive rebellion against the high taxes on tea. It had a long buildup. It was the result of over 100 years of political and spiritual oppression from its English motherland. In fact, the strongest appeals for revolution in America came from the pulpits of the land where preachers were using Galatians 5:1 as a frequent text. And Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And preachers were quoting Colossians 1, that Jesus Christ is to have supremacy in all things. And a saying developed among the early colonies that went up and down the land. No king but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus. Let me give you an example of how that played out. In 1683, this is 90 years before the Revolutionary War, King Charles II of England had his ego wounded because the people of Massachusetts were too independent. In fact, people were reporting back to the king, "You can go all through the town of Boston and you'll never see one British flag." So King Charles demanded that Massachusetts swear allegiance to the crown and that only members of the official Church of England could vote or they would lose their charter. Now, when news came of this to the colonies, they gathered together and they decided, what are we going to do about the king's demand? Increase Mather, that's the man's name. I've never heard of another man named Increase. Increase Mather was a dynamic preacher and leader in the early colonies in Boston. He later became the president of Harvard. That's when Harvard's mission was to train preachers. And when these people gathered, they said, "What are we going to do about the king's demand?" Increase Mather rose to speak, and he said, "If we submit to the king's requirement that we be submissive to the Church of England again, we will betray everything that our forefathers came to America for, and we will be sinning against God." And here's the line I love. Mather said, "I say, let's put our lives in the hands of God, and who knows what he will do for us." When he was finished, the people were in tears and they voted unanimously not to submit to the king's decree, and other colonies along the seaport followed suit. When word of this rebellion reached King Charles II, he was outraged and he decided to send Colonel Percy Kirk to America with 5,000 troops to crush this rebellion. When the colonists learned of that, they were terrified because he was known as Bloody Kirk. He was ruthless in grinding down any opposition anywhere to the king. But Increase Mather went into his study. He had such a burden for the colonies. He spent the entire day on his knees praying and fasting for the colonies. And he said at the end of the day, his burden was lifted, and he felt like God was going to take care of them. And several weeks later, they received the news in America that King Charles II had suddenly died of a stroke, and they were devastated to hear that news, don't you know? Bloody Kirk wouldn't be coming after all. New England was relieved. Increase Mather calculated the day King Charles II died, and he discovered that the day he died was the day he spent in fasting and prayer in his study. I would not want Increase Mather praying against me, would you? Friends, the history of our nation is filled with such testimonies of people who trusted God in troubled times and saw his hand of providence deliver them time and time again. Psalm 33:16 reads, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him and those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." Our hope is in God. The third reason it's important that we have a sense of history is for the proper interpretation of the Constitution. Now, our country is not, contrary to popular opinion, a pure democracy. We're a constitutional republic. Our country is based on laws which are outlined in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Without respect for the Constitution, our country would be in chaos. That was the meaning of the Watergate decision back in the Nixon presidency, that nobody's above the law, not even the President of the United States. Think of it like this. The game of baseball is built on a rule book that has stood primarily intact for over 100 years. And without that rule book, the game would be chaos. But there are judges that have to interpret the rules. For example, the rule book says that in baseball, a strike is between the knees and the letters of the chest. Umpires have to determine, they have to interpret what's a ball, what's a strike. But let's say that a team came out of the dugout and their letters weren't on their chest, they moved the letters of the uniforms down to the waist. The umpires would have to go back and remember the intent of that rule. And so we have judges to interpret the laws according to the intent of the framers of the Constitution. Now, that's not always easy because they're very complex matters. And the King's English that it was written in can be a little hard to understand. It's kind of like reading the King James Version Bible. Someone has commented about the English language and how it can be so confusing. Perhaps you've heard this. Someone wrote, "How else do you explain there's no egg in eggplant, no ham in hamburger? Why is it that boxing rings are square? And if a vegetarian eats only vegetables, what does a humanitarian eat? If con's the opposite of pro, does that mean Congress is the opposite of progress? And why are they called apartments when they're all stuck together? And in what other vernacular does the nose run, the feet smell? Who else parks on driveways and drives on parkways? And a wise man, a wise guy are the opposite, but a slim chance is the same as a fat chance." Now you go try to figure that out. Now, since the English language is a pretty complex language, it's imperative that the people of the land, especially the judges of the land, understand the intent of the Constitution so that it can be properly interpreted. Take, for example, the First Amendment that says, "Congress shall make no laws respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." What exactly does the First Amendment mean? What was the intent of the founding fathers? Did they mean there was to be no spiritual emphasis in any government-funded organization? Or did they mean the government was not to show favoritism to one particular denomination? Only when we read about our history do we fully understand the intent of the writers. By establishment of religion, they meant that the government was not to repeat the error of Great Britain, their homeland, where the Church of England was the official state-sanctioned religion and all others were oppressed by the state. A few years ago, I read an interesting book called American Gospel, God, the Founding Fathers, and the Making of a Nation. It was a book written by a man named John Meacham, who at that time was the managing editor of Newsweek magazine. The premise that Meacham presents in the book is that America is a country that has been shaped by religion without being controlled by it. Now, that can be a kind of a hard distinction to discern. So he explains, the God who is spoken of and called on and prayed to in the public sphere is an essential character in the American drama. George Washington improvised, "So help me God," at the conclusion of the first presidential oath and kissed the Bible on which he had sworn it. Abraham Lincoln saw the Civil War as an act of divine will that passed all understanding. It was, Lincoln thought, one of God's impenetrable mysteries. Meacham writes, our finest hours, the Revolutionary War, abolition, the expansion of the rights of women, fights against terror and tyranny, the battle against Jim Crow, can be traced to religious ideas about liberty, justice, and charity. And yet, he adds, theology and scripture have been used to justify our worst hours, from enslaving black people to persecuting Native Americans to treating women as second-class citizens. He writes, religion is one of the most pervasive but least understood forces in American life. The founding fathers understood the dangers of mixing religious passions with the ambitions of politics. Their example, he concludes, can help us move forward in this yet another age in which religion and politics provoke the most corrosive of debates. Now, you may disagree with what I'm about to say, and I respect your right to be wrong. We live in America. But I believe that our founding fathers' intent was not so much to create a Christian nation as it was to establish a nation where Christian influence can flourish as followers of Jesus are free to be salt and light, flavoring and illuminating our culture without controlling it. Now, make no mistake about it, biblical laws and biblical symbolism and biblical quotations and the spirit of Christian charity were intentionally woven into the fabric of our nation's founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution. The Judeo-Christian worldview furnished the basis for political thought that guided the nation's rulers for nearly 150 years. But to establish a state-sponsored church, to mandate belief, to require religious devotion to a particular doctrine was clearly not the intent of our founding fathers. James Madison, our fourth president, hailed as the father of the Constitution, put it like this. He said, whilst we assert for ourselves a freedom to embrace, to profess, and observe the religion which we believe to be of divine origin, we cannot deny an equal freedom to those whose minds have not yet yielded to the evidence which has convinced us. What does that mean? It means while many could and should believe, none must. And that is at the heart of the faith that brings freedom. That's how our faith shapes our nation without controlling it. The founders believed that religion was an essential foundation for people's moral conduct and for American ideas about justice and decency and duty and responsibility. John Witherspoon was the Presbyterian minister, and he was president of what was known as Princeton University. He's the only pastor to sign the Declaration of Independence. Witherspoon said he's the best friend of American liberty who is most sincere and active in promoting pure and undefiled religion. So I want to ask you today in 2015, how can we in our day be a friend of liberty, this great liberty that we have inherited? And I want to tell you four things. Number one, we can be good citizens, but don't put your hopes in a political solution. Be a good citizen, but don't put your hope in a political solution. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. You can see just in reading that why Daniel Webster was led to say, whatever it is that makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. Friends, Christian people should vote regularly and wisely. We should obey the law as far as it's consistent with the law of God. We should pay our taxes honestly. We should support government officials with encouragement and prayer. Some of you might need to get involved in the political system or run for office on different levels of government to make a difference. One of the ways we can be good citizens is to teach our children our spiritual heritage, because they're not learning in school anymore. But quite frankly, I put less and less hope in the political system. Now, in recent years, we've had some people, Christian people across our land, who've tried to get a moral majority or a coalition of Christians together as a powerful voting block. The idea is, if we can just get our people in positions of power, and we'll be able to restore our heritage. The problem is, it hadn't worked. I mean, even when we've got our people in office, however you identify who your people may be, many times they wilt under pressure. George Bush Sr. once said he wouldn't raise taxes, but he did. Barack Obama once said he believed marriage between a man and a woman, but he doesn't. But a bigger problem, in my opinion, has been a non-elected Supreme Court that has overstepped its boundaries of constitutional authority. It started back in the early 60s when the Supreme Court arbitrarily removed prayer and Bible reading from public schools with no legal precedent, even though the vast majority of the people in the country at the time disagreed with that decision. So much for government of the people, by the people, for the people. In 1973, the Supreme Court invalidated the abortion laws of all 50 states, legalizing abortion on demand. So much for states' rights, so much for a right to life. In 1980, the Supreme Court struck down a Kentucky law that recognized and required the posting of the Ten Commandments in public schoolrooms. The majority opinion of the court reasoned that the Ten Commandments were plainly religious and may induce children to read, meditate upon, and perhaps obey the commandments. I'm saying that with a straight face. So much for one nation under God. In 1997, the Supreme Court ruled that pornography on the internet cannot be regulated because it would interfere with freedom of the press. Columnist George Will said, "It's now a scandal beyond irony that thanks to the energetic litigation of civil liberties fanatics, pornographers enjoy expansive First Amendment protection, while first graders in a nativity play are said to violate First Amendment values." Some of you, here's what some of you say. Some of you will say, "I know what the solution is. We've got to elect a series of conservative presidents so they will appoint conservative Supreme Court justices." But to be honest with you, that hadn't worked either. Justice Anthony Kennedy was appointed to the Supreme Court by Ronald Reagan, the hero of modern conservatives. Some people say Ronald Reagan, they put their hand over their heart. It was Justice Anthony Kennedy who wrote the majority opinion that redefined marriage in our country last week. My point is, we cannot apply a political remedy to what is essentially a spiritual problem. Ephesians 6:12 reads, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Folks, the battle going on today is not between Democrats and Republicans. It's not between the Supreme Court and Congress and the White House. It's not between heterosexual marriage and homosexual marriage. It's not even between conservatives and liberals. The battle is between two opposing worldviews. One is the Judeo-Christian heritage that believes there is a God who created us, who sent his one and only Son to save us, and one day we're all going to be accountable to him. And the other is humanism, which believes man is his own authority and should be free to do whatever is right in his own eyes or whatever he can convince others to do. Those two opposing worldviews have been on a collision course in our culture for some time, and the casualties are the next generation. Judge Robert Bork was nominated for the Supreme Court, but he was rejected because he held to a view of natural law and therefore the God of nature, which, by the way, is in the Declaration of Independence. He wrote a poem that goes like this: "God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end with God's glory, but at present, the other side's winning." Folks, that's just the truth. We need to be good citizens, but don't put your hope in a political solution. That brings me to the second thing. The second thing, a little more personal. Be repentant instead of blaming others. Be repentant instead of blaming others. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is kind of God's formula for healing of a land. And it goes like this: "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, I want you to notice the people God addresses. He doesn't say if the pagan political authorities will get their act together, if they'll repent. No, he says if my people who are called by my name. I heard about a guy who went to the doctor because he had a serious problem. He said, "Doc, I hurt all over." He said, "If I press my finger, oh," he said, "it hurts right there. And if I press my finger on my side," he said, "oh, that hurts." He said, "If I press my finger, oh," he said, "that hurts." The doctor said, "Well, let's take some x-rays." The doctor came back and he said, "You definitely got a problem. We have to operate." He said, "What's my problem?" The doctor said, "You got a broken finger." Now we point our finger of accusation to the Supreme Court and we say, "Boy, that hurts." And we point to Congress and we say, "Man, that really hurts." Or we point to the Oval Office and we say, "Oh man, it hurts." But the problem is with us. There's one primary source of a nation's ills according to the Bible, and that is a casual, complacent, convenience-based church. Listen to Romans 2:21 from the Living Bible. "Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you do it? You condemn idolatry, but do you steal from pagan temples? You're so proud of knowing the law, but do you dishonor God by breaking it? No wonder the scriptures say the world blasphemes the name of God because of you." Don't blame other people, God says. The problem is with my people. So what does he tell us to do? He says, "You humble yourselves." Let's acknowledge. I don't know if we can do it now. When are we going to do it? Let's acknowledge we're powerless to right this nation. We've tried on our own and it's not working. We've got to humble ourselves before God. And then he said, "You pray and confess your sin, ask God's forgiveness. You pray for his intervention and then you seek his face." You don't see how far away you can stay with God and still be saved. You get as close to him as you possibly can day by day. And then you repent of sin. You criticize the corrupt business practices of big corporations. Let me ask you, are you honest in your business dealings? We shake our heads when we hear about affairs that end a marriage or a ministry. How's your marriage going? Are you loving and investing in your spouse? We complain about the trash on TV or in movies. What do you entertain yourself watching? We complain about greed and selfish lifestyles of others. How's your giving? What's your level of generosity? We're outraged when a white man kills 9 people in a black church. How's your attitude toward other races? We're distressed about divisions in the church. Are you pouting because your preferences aren't being preferred? Are you quick to judge and condemn others? Repent of your sin. God says, "Search me." Or we should say to God, "Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and cleanse me of my sin." And then he promises, "I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive your sin, and I'll heal your land." The future stability of this nation, I believe, has little to do with the people who go into office. It mostly has to do with people who go into worship. That brings me to the third thing we can do. Be courageous when you have an opportunity to stand for the truth. Be courageous when you have an opportunity to stand for the truth. 2 Timothy 1:7 reads, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." So don't be afraid to testify about our Lord. Our spiritual forefathers, whom God used mightily, were not wimps. They were courageous people. Go all the way back to the Old Testament. And Daniel was told, "Hey, you don't pray anymore to anybody but to the king." Daniel went home to his upper story room and he opened the windows that faced Jerusalem and he prayed the way he always did. He was arrested, thrown into a lion's den, and God spared him. But you know what? That took courage. In the New Testament, Peter and John were told by the powers that be, "Don't speak anymore in the streets of Jerusalem. You keep quiet about Jesus." And they said, "We have to obey God, not you. We can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard." And they went out preaching. That took courage. Think about the courage of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. They endorsed this line with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. "We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." That took courage. That wasn't just high-sounding rhetoric. If the revolution, if they succeeded, The very best they could expect was a struggling new nation. If the revolution failed, they'd face a hangman's noose as a traitor. Of the 56 who signed the declaration, not many survived. 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes sacked, looted, and occupied by the enemy or burned. 2 of the signers lost their sons in the war. 1 had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 died in the war itself. But they fulfilled their pledge, and freedom was born because they had courage. Listen to me. By the power of God's Spirit, we have got to reach down inside today and develop some resolve. We've got to be courageous enough to stand for the truth, even when it's not popular. Like New Testament times, we've got to acknowledge that for the most part, we're living as foreigners and aliens in this culture. Folks, listen to me. We're no longer the home team. And the quicker we realize that and come to terms with that, the better we'll be able to see what God is saying to us and doing among us right now. If you take a bold but loving stand for truth today, you will be labeled intolerant, fanatical, homophobic, unloving, bigoted. Stop looking for approval and applause from the world. Cultural Christianity is dead. Convictional Christianity will never die. I want to say something else. If the church stands for the conviction that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him, it will be criticized in the press. It may one day be picketed. It may be slandered in casual conversation. We may be stripped of some freedoms that we have enjoyed, but the governments of this world are not the source of our freedoms. God is and has always been no king but King Jesus. And Jesus, our King, said, beware. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you. No servant is above his master. Friends, the Christian life has never been a playground. It has always, always been a battlefield. So we have to toughen up. And we got to develop a soldier's mentality. Expect opposition. Don't be intimidated by it. And don't be ashamed of Jesus. Being ashamed of Jesus today is like being ashamed of good health in a plague. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong, but do everything in love. You know, in the history of the church was its most effective when she did not lead the world, nor did she echo the world. She confronted the world with the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And they didn't do it through protest, and they didn't do it through marches. They outloved, they outplayed, they outgave everyone around them, and they turned their world upside down. That brings me to the last thing I think we can do is be hopeful. Be hopeful, because with God, all things are possible. You know, I know so many of you, and it's been hard over the last several days as things have kind of sink in on us. Our country's changed. And so many Christian people are so pessimistic right now about the future of our nation. And they say, well, it's all over. We've become so pagan, so corrupt. We're no match for the powers that be. But we're forgetting one huge factor, and that is with God, all things are possible. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all. Everybody say that word with me. All generations. David Platt said, nothing is impossible for the man or woman who trusts in the power of God to accomplish the will of God. Let me tell you about a great revival that took place years ago in my home state of Kentucky. Peter Marshall and David Manuel in the book From Sea to Shining Sea talk about what happened in Kentucky in 1800. Of all the untamed territory in America at the time, settlers in Kentucky were the most isolated and dangerous. Most of the settlers headed there because they were convinced that they needed no one. For them, Kentucky meant a life of complete freedom. Partly as a result of living that way, they became in many cases a little crazy and more than a little lawless. That explains a lot, doesn't it? The book talks about how people in Kentucky were tough because they fought wild animals, and they fought off would-be attackers, and when they got enough liquor in them, they fought each other. That sounds like one of my family reunions, to be honest with you. One man said you could tell somebody from Kentucky they didn't have an ear, they'd have an eye gouged out, and they didn't have any teeth. That's why the toothbrush was invented in Kentucky, because if it had been invented anywhere else, it'd be called a teeth brush. Kentuckians at the turn of the 18th century were a tough bunch. Anybody here ever hear of Logan County, Kentucky? Anybody ever hear of Logan County, Kentucky? A few of you have. One of the roughest counties in all of Kentucky at the time was Logan County, out in the southwest corner. Technically, it was under United States law even before Kentucky was admitted to the Union in 1796. The trouble was no one on the frontier was designated to enforce law in that part of the state. That led to Logan County attracting so many murderers and horse thieves and highway robbers and counterfeiters that it was named Rogue's Harbor by the outlaws who fled there to escape justice back east. But in 1798, into Rogue's Harbor rode a pioneer preacher named the Reverend James McCready. Historians say McCready wore buckskin breeches and had a plain-spoken style, but he could talk about heaven in such a way you could see all its glories, and hell in such a way that you could feel its flames. James McCready started preaching the gospel, and a few people in Logan County began following Jesus. He started three little churches that he preached at, one in Red River, one in Gasper River, and one in Muddy River. And he asked the people in these little churches to pray every Saturday and every Sunday for a revival in Logan County. And every third Saturday, they had a day of fasting and prayer for revival. Well, within a year, revival began to break out. The first instance was at Red River Congregation during the quarterly communion service of July 1799, where some of the boldest, most daring sinners in the county, according to historians, covered their faces and wept bitterly. A month later, there was the same kind of series of services at Gasper River Church. News had spread and 500 people showed up. They couldn't get them all in their little building, so they met outside. The last service of the meeting, the Holy Spirit flowed and a solemn weeping fell over the house. Floods of salvation swept through the assembly. Screams of mercy pierced the heavens, and people cried out, "What should we do to be saved?" according to McCready's journal. The news of the revival spread, and a year later, a similar meeting was prepared at Gasper River Church. People started coming from everywhere. 10,000 people showed up at the Gasper River Church in Logan County. McCready had asked preachers from around the state to come and help with the revival of 10,000 people. One of the preachers who came was a guy named Barton W. Stone, who preached at a Presbyterian church in Bourbon County, Kentucky, outside the town of Paris. The church was called the Cane Ridge Presbyterians Church. Stone was so impressed with this revival of how God was changing lives in Logan County, he came back and told his church in Bourbon County, and they planned for a revival there the next year. History says that days before revival at Cane Ridge started, people arriving in wagons. And Stone had invited preachers to preach from all different denominations. And he said to them, "It doesn't matter what your denominational background is, as long as you preach Jesus Christ and as long as sinners are converted." By the time the Cane Ridge revival started, they'd cut down trees to make pews out of them and platforms for preachers to stand on. And 25,000 people came to that revival. Some came because they were curious. Some came because they hadn't seen more than five people their whole lives. They wanted to see what a crowd looked like. 25,000 people was 1/8 of the population of the entire state of Kentucky at that time. And the Holy Spirit began to move and flow, and people were converted to Jesus. And yes, weird stuff happened. People started barking and jerking and laughing crazy. And people stayed for weeks, and they had to have food brought in because God was doing something special at Cane Ridge. Peter Marshall asked in the book, "And what of the aftermath? Did the great revival have a permanent effect on Kentucky?" He said, "In 3 years, the Baptists increased 10,000 members, and so did the Methodists, and the Presbyterians increased manyfold." Also out of that Cane Ridge revival came a group called the Christian Church, a group of people who said, "Let's forget about our denominational differences. Let's just exalt Jesus Christ. Let's just get back to the basics of the Bible. Let's not be concerned about any other name but the name of Jesus. We're not the only Christians, but let's just be Christians only." What we call the Restoration Movement, and churches like Lakeview Christian Church, which became Journey Christian Church, trace our spiritual heritage to that revival and to that movement. But here's the paragraph I want to conclude with. Foreign travelers who had been to Kentucky, could hardly believe that they were in the same state. Whereas before, isolation and drunken brawling had been among the most memorable aspects of the people who lived there. Now there were churches and churchgoers who behaved like good Christians elsewhere on the frontier. Now there were fellowship and neighbors caring for one another, raising barns, clearing fields together. In other words, he found people that loved God and loved people and served the world. And my question to you today is, can that happen again? It has happened time and time again throughout the New Testament age, from CDC ports like Corinth to lawless frontiers like Logan County, Kentucky. And I believe that God can move even in post-Christian America in places like Apopka and Mount Dora, because our hope is not in old glory. Our hope is Christ in us, the hope of glory. John Piper said, there's a difference between Uncle Sam and Jesus Christ. Uncle Sam wants to enlist you only when you're healthy. Jesus Christ wants to enlist you only if you admit you're sick. But he will heal you of your terminal disease of sin, and not only grant you forgiveness and eternal life, he will make you a better citizen, a better worker, and a better member of the family. And oh God, that's what this country needs now more than ever. I believe there has never been a better time in our lifetime to be the church. And in the words of old Increase Mather, I say, let's put our lives in the hands of God, and who knows what he will do for us. Amen. Now, we're going to do something a little different right now. We're going to do something a little bit old school, something we've not done before, and I want you at Mount Dora to do the same thing. I want you, if you're physically able, to get on your knees and pray with me. If you're not physically able to do that, I understand. You just sit where you are and you get in the most humble posture possible. And I want you at Mount Dora, I know this concrete floor and probably there as well, but I want you to get on your knees and I want you to pray with me. We won't stay down long, but I feel like we should do this. I want to share with you the words of a prayer from a dear brother named Max Lucado. Dear God, not to us, O Lord, but to you goes all the glory. We depend on you. You give birth and breath and determine our days. You make every nation and set every boundary. Lord, we exist by your power. We exist for your glory. Showcase your power through this land. Display your justice in our courts and wisdom in our governments and guidance in our schools and love in our homes. Have mercy on our sins, O God. We have disrespected your word. We've disregarded your gifts. We've discarded your children. And we are sorry. Forgive us, dear Father. Grant strength to all our leaders. May they serve you first and honor you most. Remind us of the brevity of this life and the beauty of the next. Prepare our souls for the day we meet you in eternity. And until then, let us carry out your mission of making disciples of all nations. This we pray in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus, who is our hope of glory. And we all agreed and said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, The Faith That Brings Freedom, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.